shock and awe would collapse the regime. That didn't work. They were hoping that their ballistic missile defense shield, together with American assistance, would be able to prevent significant damage being done to Israel. They're wrong.
The variety of launch systems used each time surprised the other side even more than before. The launches were a combination of old and new generation missiles, the product of years of tireless effort by martyrs such as Tehrani Mogaddem and Haji Zadeh. This abundant, large-scale, and diverse legacy was employed each time with a different arrangement and type, resulting in the defensive systems of the regime being worn down after repeated engagements. The simultaneous use of old and new missiles significantly increased the chances of hitting targets. As a result, the armed forces were able to successfully strike vital targets such as the Weizmann Research Center, intelligence and security facilities, the Rafael Military Complex, the Haifa Refinery, airports and military bases, strategic industrial installations, and dozens of other targets in 22 waves of missile attacks.
Yeah, mashallah. How you say it?
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, it's not a big deal. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, welcome to A to Z here on IRIB English Radio with me, Sister Zainab. And, you know, the idea of something not being a big deal, that's something that I think all of us use to some extent. You know, whether it's whether there's something going on in our lives that maybe we don't tell other people, or sometimes even if it's something big going on in our lives and we don't tell people what's going on, or maybe we've told people but we sort of shrug it off and laugh it off and we say, it's fine, it's not a big deal, it'll be okay. And, you know, why do we do that? Well, there might be several aspects. I'll start with one. One is, in a sense, a very positive one. That is, we don't want to cause undue worry. And we also want to nurture this idea that, yeah, you know, we're Muslim and, you know, we can cope with it. We can handle it. So that's good. And maybe it's also a little bit of encouragement to other people to sort of understand, yeah, you know, it doesn't matter what's happening. We can, you know, we can just get on. It's even big things we can deal with. We'll get through them. You know, there'll be another day that maybe today is, you know, as our imams tell us, I think it was Imam Ali, that, you know, there'll be a day for us and there's a day against us, and we just deal with it. We just get on. The next day, the better day will come. So that's good, alhamdulillah. There might be another aspect, and that's something we need to be maybe a bit more aware of, and I think that's something I've read about recently too. Sometimes when we say something that, oh, it's not a big deal, it's not a problem, maybe. And this is really going into the inner work where we need to be careful. Maybe we're also trying to sort of prove to other people that, oh, we're really strong and we can cope with anything. And that maybe is a bit of a problem. So we need to be careful and maybe just sort of, let's say, take stock ourselves. Do we fall into that habit where we're almost trying to show off to others with how strong we are? So that's just something to be aware of.
Thank you.
Welcome back to 8:30 here on Iron Bridge Radio with me, Sister Zane. I'm talking about the different ways in which we sort of show that, you know, something's not a big deal, and different rationales or reasons we might have. And I've just pointed out one that we maybe need to be aware of. And I suspect that to some extent many of us fall into this one where we say, oh, it's not a big deal. And because maybe we want to sort of also say that, you know, I'm really strong. I can handle this. It's fine. I'll just brush it off. And, you know, there's another aspect to this. If something is really difficult and we're sort of suppressing, whether it's something physical pain or emotional pain, if we're suppressing something that we need to just be a bit more open about and just sort of say, yeah, look, this is tough. Can I just talk about this? That might actually be better in the long run, because I think psychology tells us, you know, it's just the way we are as human beings. If we suppress something, it can actually have bad consequences for our emotional state of being, and also physically. We can actually then develop physical issues. So just be aware of that too. Okay, but I also wanted to talk about just an anecdote from life of one of the martyrs from our defense, Ajahn Bozorgi. So he did have this tendency to really not fuss over small things, and to basically always have this attitude of, you know, that nothing was a big deal, more or less. But, you know, with our martyrs, this really is this is definitely not this idea that, oh, I'm sort of, it's not a big deal, I'm trying to sort of show how strong I am. No, this really is, because they actually had reached that level of strength. There was nothing fake about it. So he was, even when he had been injured and was in hospital, he would basically try to get out of hospital as soon as possible. And we see this not just in his life, we see this in the lives of all the martyrs from the Holy Defense, basically. You know, there was basically nothing would keep them in hospital. So his hearing had even been impaired. But basically, as soon as he regained consciousness, he was out. And, you know, so this is a particular level. Inshallah, we can all, if we can reach that sort of level of strength and resilience, wonderful. But, you know, in the meantime, we need to be a bit careful when we're sort of dealing with this attitude of, oh, it's not a big deal. So just be aware of these little lessons I've just sort of re-emphasized in what I've said today. So we don't fall into this thing of, you know, putting on a fake front. We don't want that either. So I pray you've gained some insights from today, and I look forward to welcoming you to another episode of 8Z here on Iron Bridge Radio with me, Sister Zainab, and farewell for now. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of 8Z, and for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.
See it all in your face. This is Iran Radio, and I invite you to listen to some interesting facts about Islam. Islam does not have an ordained clergy or representatives of a church hierarchy in the way that Christianity does. However, every mosque has an imam, or the one who stands in front to prayer and deliver the sermon. Jesus is an important figure in the Holy Quran. Like Christians, Muslims believe in the virginal conception of Jesus by God's Spirit. However, Muslims do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. For Muslims, the concept of the Holy Trinity represents a form of polytheism. And the continuation of our schedule on Iran Radio. I'm so glad you've joined us. Ahead lies a schedule full of compelling discussions, stirring stories and perspectives that challenge and uplift. First, we bring you Israel Watch. After this program, we have another segment of radio productions. Following this, we will shed light with the lantern. For now, please stay tuned for Israel Watch.
Thank you for joining us. Hebrew Media highlighted several issues, including confrontations that took place in the Syrian town of Beit Jinn between local residents and occupation forces. The issue of resistance fighters in the Rafah tunnels and the Israeli aggression against Lebanon. We will discuss these topics and more with Mr. Ridwan Rizik, political analyst, joining us here in the studio. Hello and welcome, Mr. Ridwan.
Thank you.
The confrontations that erupted in the Syrian town of Beit Jinn in the Damascus countryside received significant attention in Hebrew media, which gave a detailed account of what took place. How would this incident affect the broader situation, including the talks that's being held between Netanyahu's administration and al-Julani regime?
Well, that proves that Julani does not control Syria and does not control the groups in Syria. And that's very obvious what's happened in Beit Jinn. That's an organization, jihadist organization or group, decided to confront the Israeli, operating in those villages among the Haramun.
Which jihadi organizations, Mr. Bukhari?
Well, some reports connecting this group with the Muslim Brotherhood organization, mm-hmm. and proves that some of the people there or the villages are not very welcoming with the the Israeli army to freely operate in those villages, arresting or killing some of the people who wants to fight.
But these incidents can affect the talks that are being held between the two sides?
No, I don't think so, because Julani brought to power to implement a certain agenda with the Israelis, and he announced very clearly that he will not allow any groups to operate against Israel or to threaten Israel in any way. So that means he will go along with the Israelis to prove that he can make a deal with the Israelis, that the Israelis will be freely operating along the borders with Syria, mm-hmm. With his permission or without his permission. But for his own sake, he is going to...
Yeah, but al-Julani is supported by Turkey, and we all know Turkey's how Turkey views the Israelis. They do not like them at all.
Well, we can say that this is some kind of a struggle between Turkey and Israel, who is going to take over or to control Syria.
Yes.
So this proves that some of this understandable situation... Because if the conflict of interest in Syria between Israel and Turkey, that might lead to some of what we have seen in Beit Jinn. So we might also see that Julani is very squeezed in the corner, because he is going to to prove that to the Americans that he is controlling Syria and he can go for a deal. But at the same time, he cannot rule or stay in power without this direct support from Turkey.
Okay, but can we explain what happened as an anti-Israeli popular resistance that's being created in Syria?
Well, sooner or later, this resistance is going to be created and active, even even among Druze or other outside Druze villages.
It's not developed yet with such an incident, you're saying?
It's on its way. I think it's under development because things are not clear yet. But I think that formation of a resistance needs time and needs organizing. And especially in the area or in the region where the Israeli army is operating and or invading or taking off some of the Syrian villages or territories, so we might see in the future very similar or larger on a larger scale of resistance operation in Syria.
Okay, we're staying in Syria, where Israeli commentators called for taking more Syrian territory following the confrontations that took place in the town of Beijing. Would it be an Israeli strategic long-term interest to actually expand its occupation in Syria?
Of course. The plan of Netanyahu of creating greater the greater Israel needs to take over Syria. This is what he comes across, the interest of Turkey in Syria, because also Syria wants to take, Turkey wants to take parts of Syria, especially Aleppo, and maybe control the whole country. And I believe that this operation, what's, you know, happened in Beijing, I think if I want to figure it out in a very deep way, that this is a message from Turkey to the Israelis to prove to them that they have power or influence on some groups, which, you know, can shake the just the situation.
Yes, but Israel obviously is creating a dilemma for itself by trying to expand inside Syria. I mean, al-Julani is giving them the green light, whether for talks, whether for normalization. Why the fight?
Well, I think Julani is in a very ambiguous situation because he does not control anything.
And even the report here highlighted that obviously the Israelis are aware of the areas that al-Julani do not control, and they're saying that they should actually conquer it.
I don't believe at all on the situation, especially, you know, last night I had a meeting and I have received lots of information on this, you know, Syrian situation. I don't think that Julani has any power outside his presidential palace, and he does not control anything at all because so many groups, especially the foreigners in among the
and that's why the Israelis do not want to have serious talks or normalization or even open the way for a talk with Julani,
because they don't believe that he does not have any credibility
and
on
control
and control of anything. So that's why they are going along with their plan, with or without his permission.
So they view him as a weak,
Very weak. You know, they consider him nothing but a muppet in the hands of the Turks.
Even if they do that, why would they want to expand when they have the chance for a talk with the president, even if they view him as weak?
Well, he is going to, after all, he is going to join the normalization of the you know, treaties, and they will give full power or full advance of the Israeli army operating any time, anywhere in Syria, without his permission or without without his permission. So
they're not in need of it, you're saying?
They don't consider him as a credible president or control his own country, so to make a deal with him.
Okay, now let's take a listen to some of the comments on Israeli social media about the confrontations that took place in Syria.
Roy Kais: in the Syrian town of Beijing, the Islamic Group organization is based. It is a branch of the Muslim Brotherhood in Lebanon, maintains close ties with Hezbollah and Hamas. Jude: if the Israeli army withdraws from Syria, it would allow greater spread of organizations such as Islamic Jihad. Intel Times: there is activity against Israeli forces in southern Syria that closely resembles the activity of groups that operated against U.S. forces in Iraq.
Moving to Lebanon, Hebrew Media revealed U.S. efforts to change the formula of the ceasefire agreement in Lebanon. in a way that serves the continuation of the Israeli occupation in southern Lebanon while maintaining freedom to carry out aggression there at any moment. Do you anticipate that the Americans are formulating a certain kind of agreement or a change in the ceasefire agreement with Lebanon?
Well, what's the need for the change? Because the ceasefire agreement was very clear that to stop all military operation and reach a total ceasefire. But the Israelis committed to the agreements on implementing the ceasefire in Lebanon. They did not. So by changing the deal, where they want to take the country? Because now we know that
maybe to give them a mandate to what they are doing. That's what the cause of
exactly
the change in the formula.
Exactly, I believe that they are going to take a part or part of the south in Lebanon now to be under a full occupation of the Israeli army. So the Israeli army now freely operating with the mechanism watching and doing nothing at all, not even objecting or stopping the Israelis from reaching some of the towns. So and they were putting the blame on the Lebanese army, which is Lebanese army denied all accusations coming from Israel and proved, and he published a statement saying or showing the whole world what he did during the last year on operating south of Litani River.
But could such changes to the ceasefire agreement be understood as an alternative to a full-scale war? Can it be understood like that? Because here the commentator said that what is the need of going into a full-scale war when the Americans among the ceasefire included rights to Israel to move around? But in your perspective, could such changes to the ceasefire agreement be understood as an alternative to a large-scale war in Lebanon?
Well, during to my knowledge, was the conflict between the defense minister and the commander of the Israeli army. I don't believe that the Israeli army is capable now to launch a full-scale war.
Why?
Major war, because after almost 3 years in Gaza and Lebanon of fighting and operating, I think that the Israelis are not prepared to launch a major war. I think it's
so. How would they function? Continue assassinations.
Continuation of if we take this, some of the numbers that casualties and martyrs in Lebanon reach about 1,500 people were killed or injured by Israeli operation without launching a major war during the last year. So this continuation of this policy might fulfill the interest of the Israelis on the ground without, endangering their
operation.
So you
don't view any change in the formula of the ceasefire agreement?
No, I don't think so.
We remain in Lebanon, where one Israeli commentator believed that after the assassination of martyr Taptaba'i in Beirut's southern suburbs, the Israeli entity must strive to strike the leadership of Hezbollah in its entity. Do you think that Israel may embark on an intensified and assassination war with Lebanon?
Well, it's a continued since the October 27th of October, since last year, this policy did not stop, and it's continuing, and the proof that the assassination of Martyr Taptaba'i, that the Israelis are going along with this policy. And we might see that some of the politicians even in Hezbollah, not only the military section, might be targeted by the Israelis. We might see some other targets like MP members of Hezbollah will be the next target of Israel.
Why? So what would that accomplish?
They think that they want to eliminate all the leaders of Hezbollah, military or politically. And they want to assassinate every person who might be the leader or the next leader to be appointed on Hezbollah. So this
to
policy,
place more pressure on Hezbollah.
Well, they think they can eliminate the total elimination of Hezbollah even from the political life in Lebanon. So this comes to a situation where Hezbollah at one point of a time might be urged or needed to retaliate or launch a major attack against the
Israeli
army.
Okay, if they move forward with the analysis that you're sharing, what would be the ramifications of that?
Well, that might lead to a major war then, because now the war is not being ignited because Hezbollah is not responding or is not retaliating in any way at all. So to avoid any provocations of the Israeli army and does not want to be dragged into a major war due to the consequences and the situation changed in Lebanon and Syria also, because that affected the situation. And with this green light, full green light from the Americans for the Israelis to do whatever they want to do on the on the ground or in the region. So Hezbollah might be able to delay the major war. But at one point of a time, if Hezbollah launch a major attack against the Israeli army in the south, that might lead the whole area to a major war.
Okay. And to the occupied West Bank, where Israeli aggression continues against camps and towns in the north. One Knesset member pointed out that relying on coordination with the Palestinian Authority in the West Bank is no longer effective, calling for cooperation with it to be halted. Mr. Ridwan, do you believe that the aggression in the West Bank will end the security coordination between the Palestinian Authority and the occupation?
Well, it's a very funny talks because the agreement between the Palestinian Authority and the Israelis did it prove that it can change the situation in the West Bank? The plan, or you know, the Israeli plan in the West Bank is they want to evacuate or to do to displace the Palestinians or to kick them out of the West Bank to Jordan or Lebanon, but they want to have the West Bank empty or total evacuation for the Palestinians.
Okay, this continuous aggression against the West Bank, would it actually end the security coordination?
It's leading to kick out the Palestinians out of the West Bank and to build more settlements, because we know that at the time that Oslo was signed, there were about 100,000 settlers in the West Bank. Now it's 800,000 settlers since the 1992. So this agreement did not change the situation and did not twist the Israeli plan from expanding its territories to be, to control or to take over to a full occupation of the West Bank with no Palestinians in.
Where do you think that the occupation will go in its continued aggression in the West Bank?
Well, I think this is preparing,
as part of the annexation plan.
From my point of view, that will that might accelerate the ending or the destruction of Israel, for the country or the whole country will be falling down, because this expansion cannot be controlled by 6-7 million people. The territory is full of people, full of.
But they have the blessings of the American administration.
Well, the American administration does not change anything on the fact that people in the region now on the resistance move. So they cannot accept or will be able to accept the existence of Israel on other others' territories, and especially the whole Palestine is occupied by the Israelis. So the Americans, if they want to solve the situation, they must accept that this state cannot be continued. And what we are seeing in the America, by changing the American mind or look at the whole situation, is might be very bright, because the Americans are not, I'm talking about the American people here, about the public opinion, are not any longer buying the story of the Israelis.
Okay, Mr. Ridwan Rizk, thank you very much for joining this episode. You're a political analyst.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Routine is the worst enemy of the human being. It makes us not being able to see the beautiful things that are surrounding us. It makes us not realizing the good things that are happening in our lives. While we continue our sometimes not exciting and so-called modern life, some people come to remind us of the treasures we have and remove the dust of oblivion of the jewels that we keep in the basement of our houses. Lena is a German girl who recently published a book called Behind the Closed Curtains, which reminds us that it is possible to dust off our traditional home elements, remodel them, and give them a modern look, and create a daring, bold, and lively interior design. What Lena has recorded in her book is only a sample of the historical background of using decorations in Iranian interior design and architecture, which is rooted in combination of Iranian culture, religion, and art. And it has evolved as time passes by. As a matter of fact, Iranian houses were a place for development of spirit and physical calmness. There is one thing in common between us and Lena. Lena and her team traveled all over Iran and took their camera behind the closed curtains of Iranian houses. They shot photos and recorded lifestyles, decorations, and designs that are somehow modern, but have roots in our history. Something that was not possible a couple of hundred years ago, but Lena wants to make sure she produces something that can be used as a reference for future generations. Something that shows where and how some Iranians live in the 21st century.
I was a student of Middle Eastern Studies politics back in Germany, and was learning some Farsi, the Farsi of the books. And I wanted to learn the proper Farsi of the streets and really get to know the country itself. Traveling in Iran, I understood that, okay, there is something in Iran we don't have that way so much. We also have it in Europe, but not in that way, which is handicrafts. So what I understood is like, okay, handicrafts, that's something everyone can relate to because it is interior design, it is decoration. Everyone has a house you have to decorate. So that's where I started. I thought, okay, also in Iran, there will be people who decorate their house and decorate them in a nice way, even if they're probably not interior designers. Mm-hmm.
What makes Iranian decorative elements more special is that they're timeless. You always find some shining aspects in them, something to fall in love with.
I think it's really cool when you're mixing something from old and bringing it into the modernity. So this is, for example, what Murtaza did here with these henna stones, which are traditionally used to paint the, or you place the feet on it the night before you're getting married, and then you got the henna painted on the feet. So this was the original use, but what Murtaza did, he copied them and use them as basically the feet for a coffee table. It is used outside of the religious context, it's decoration. And I think it is really a beautiful and impressive piece, especially, of course, with all the feathers in this pink, fleshy color, contrasting to the white of the house. In Iranian culture, I mean, there is the flower as a topic is really important. So what we see here is like a lale, actually it's a light, which means also in Persian the flower. And here I think it's really nice the shape you find it throughout Iran. These either candles or nowadays also they work with electricity. But it's a soft shape, so again, it's a curve like in Iranian architecture you find a lot.
Amir Hossein is an Iranian artist inspired by his roots. What is more felt at his house is a daring innovation that definitely comes from a character full of taste and art. What he does is to introduce another usage for the elements of Persian architecture and art, and thus let us see beyond the ordinary and normal elements of our life. A center yard with a pond in the middle, which is surrounded by rooms with different usages during different seasons of the year. At the first glance, you think this is a typical Iranian traditional house. But for sure, it is nothing like my grandparents' house. From what I remember, many decorative and architectural elements are the same, but they're being used very differently. And this creativity is certainly part of the beauty of this house. Is definitely not a piece of cake, especially when you're looking for some very unique items that are infused with Persian culture and our traditions. But remember that there's an artist inside of every one of us. An artist that knows what is beautiful and what is not. An artist that knows how to put things together. But we don't necessarily have the creativity to make these decorative items. And for that reason, people in places like here made our lives easy. You just need to come here and see all these beautiful items. Pick what you love. Make sure that it goes good with your other stuff and make sure that it fits your personality. Stores like this are the results of a recently started movement by some young Iranians who renovate old houses and decorate them with antique-like and traditional decorative items. I'm very inspired by all these amazing stuff and looking forward to use them to decorate my own house sometime soon.
I should say this is the happiest day of my life because I published a book on interior design in Iran, and this is the final day, the book presentation. I feel super happy. I'm super exhausted too because it has been hard work. I've gone through a lot of ups and downs in the last 8 months, but I feel proud to now say, okay, I published a book, this is the book, and I'm a writer. And I've done something for Iran, a country I really love, and I started with the purpose to show a different Iran to the world, and I think I achieved it.
And Iran is a mysterious land. Every corner of it and every aspect of it is a book with thousands of pages, with beautiful images and amazing stories. Shahriyar Azimi for Iran.
Allah, you're the light that shines above, you're the never give up. You're the one I try for. Live my life for. Give up all I have. You're the melody, you're the key, all the inspiration I need. And when times get tough, I know you'll stand by me. You are the love I need, the one who has guided me. And you know my destiny, for you are the light. And you are my life. Oh, 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 oh.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. Today we have a new story. The title of today's story is The Congregational Prayers. One of the distinguished scholars who had journeyed the path of spiritual cleansing and possessed sublime ethics was Mullah Abdullah Shushtari. He was the tutor of Muhammad Taghi Majlisi and has numerous books to his name. Muhammad Taghi Majlisi, one of the greatest scholars of Islamic world. He was a contemporary of Sheikh Baha'i and one day proceeded to pay him a visit. They sat in conversation until the sound of Adhan was heard, whereupon Sheikh Baha'i said to him, "Offer your prayers here so that we can follow you and acquire the rewards of the congregational prayers." Mullah reflected for a few moments, after which, excusing himself, he got up and left for his house. He was later asked, "Why did you turn down the Sheikh's offer when you yourself attach great importance to offering the prayers as soon as its time sets in?" He replied, "I reflected within myself and perceived that I was not of the kind that if a person like Sheikh were to pray behind me, I would not experience a change of state. I realized that some form of showing off might creep into me, and so turned down his request." Thank you very much. And now the continuation of this program, Lantern.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Nawarta darbi, shukran. Shukran ya Rabbi,
shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. نورت دربي شكرا شكرا يا رب يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا رحمن شكرا يا رب
شكرا يا رب
يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا رب يا رحمن شكرا يا رب.
Now we'll listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern, and the important points of this nice story.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and in this program, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to shed light on some points that can be useful for us in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, our episode for today is about venom that corrupts the soul. There's a danger that hides in the most unexpected places, not in sin, not in rebellion, but sometimes within piety itself. It is called vanity, the feeling of self-admiration, of seeing one's own good deeds as a reason for pride. It's a subtle disease of the soul, one that quietly eats away sincerity until the person once beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to seek admiration from others instead. Yes, our episode for today revolves around this malicious behavior. The Holy Book of Quran warns us that أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فلا تزكوا أنفسكم هو أعلم بمن اتقى. So do not claim purity for yourselves. He knows best who is truly righteous. Surah An-Najm, verse number 32. This verse strikes directly at the heart of vanity. No matter how pure or pious we think we are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone knows the reality within our souls. Vanity is different from gratitude. Gratitude sees good deeds as a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while vanity sees them as a personal achievement. Gratitude says, "Alhamdulillah that He allowed me to do good." While vanity says, "Look at me, I did good." And in that tiny shift of the heart, light begins to fade. The Prophet ﷺ said, three things destroy: greed that is a bid, desires that are followed, and vanity that amazes a person about himself. This last one, vanity, is especially dangerous for those striving to be righteous because it disguises itself as piety. Okay, well, let's have a short break and we will be back very soon.
Thank you.
under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back to your audience. You are listening to Lantern, and we are talking about vanity. Well, throughout history, the true scholars, the ulama, were actually aware of this danger. Their greatness lays not only in their knowledge, but in their humility. They understood that vanity is like poison mixed with honey. It tastes sweet, but it kills the soul. There's a story of one of the great jurists who, after finishing his night prayers, would sit quietly and say to himself, "Oh, my soul, do not be deceived. If all people said you were good, what would matter if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees arrogance inside you?" He feared not the loss of reputation, but the loss of sincerity. Another famous scholar was once seen wearing an old patched garment. When asked why he did so, he said, "If I wear fine clothes, my soul becomes proud. If I wear these, it remembers its place." This was not self-neglect, it was self-awareness. He knew that vanity would creep into the heart through the smallest door. Imam Ali alayhi salam once said, "The most destructive of enemies is the one that lies within your chest, your own ego." He also warned, "How ugly it is that a man is proud of something which was not created by himself, his appearance, his wealth, his lineage, and forgets what is truly his deeds." Let's remember that every good deed, every prayer, every drop of knowledge, all are blessings on loan. We own nothing. We are guests in this world of trials. The truly pious person thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance, not himself for success. And in the end, the most beautiful hearts are those that shine quietly, not seeking to be seen, but seeking to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The greatest scholars were those whose humility made them invisible to the world, yet luminous in the heavens. They proved that piety without humility becomes pride, but humility turns piety into light. Okay, well, dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Lantern. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
This is Iran Radio, which invites you to listen to some interesting facts about Islam. To become Muslim, a person of any race or culture must say a simple statement, a shahada, which bears witness to the belief in the singularity of Allah and in Muhammad as his messenger and prophet. The Holy Quran states that there is to be no compulsion in religion and that Allah has created not one, but many nations and peoples. Greetings from the capital, Tehran. You're listening to Iran Radio, and today's program are built to enrich the soul and awaken the mind. So lean in, listen closely, and let the stories speak to you. For this hour, our focus turns to round the world with reporters. Then it's time for profound guidance with leaders' speech. After that, we'll have spotlight. Stay tuned for round the world with reporters.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Venezuela has been the subject of intense media attention in recent months as the United States doubles down on its pressure aimed at overthrowing the government and Caracas. In the eastern state of Anzoátegui, an assembly of local leadership meets as part of a process to fortify the United Socialist Party, the PSUV, from the grassroots level.
What the Venezuelans want is peace, prosperity, and we have our own democratic system. We have elections. We are even electing at this moment communities and popular power all over the country.
Venezuela held another election on Sunday to vote on local projects at the communal level, which will be funded by the state. And while the spectacle continues on social media, daily routines seem unaffected.
Things are happening. People are going to the beaches. People are going to party. People are working, are studying. But we are also getting ready for any scenario. If the imperialism of the USA tries to attack Venezuela, we'll know how to answer, and we will prevail. Venezuelans, the only thing we want is to be respected, and for the world and for the great powers to respect our sovereignty, to respect our people and our self-determination.
Throughout the country, daily life continues for Venezuelans against the backdrop of the incessant campaign of aggression leveled by the United States against the country as the massive military buildup escalates in the Caribbean Sea.
Governor of Anzoátegui, Luis José Mercado, says while calm reigns, Venezuelans are prepared to defend their nation.
In our state of Anzoátegui, which is part of the Caribbean coastal region of our country, we have entered a period of permanent mobilization. What we have done for these past 3 months or more